Good morning, C3. Thank you, worship team. Y'all sounded wonderful. And my name is Brad Morello. I'm an elder here, and it's my honor to continue to walk us through this sermon series on the book of Psalms. And now we're into Psalms that will hopefully help us to walk through Advent together. Today, of course, is Advent Hope, as we heard about earlier today. I want to start by asking you, I'm going to test you, a little bit of trivia here. Last year, about a year and a half ago, a book debuted. It was a nonfiction book, and not a Christian book. It debuted number one on the New York Times bestseller list. And after it was published and it was there for 52 weeks straight. You know what book I'm talking about? I wish it was the Bible. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. This book is called The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. Some of you have heard about it. Some of you have read it or listened to it. Amy and I listened to it this summer. It's not necessarily a Christian book, but I think it's a helpful book in many ways. His basic argument is that today's youth are experiencing a sharp rise in anxiety, depression, and fragility, mainly because childhood has shifted away from play-based kind of real-world experiences to a phone-based, screen-based kind of online childhood. He claims that this shift has rewired children's brains and has made them particularly susceptible to, their nervous system susceptible to fear, insecurity, overstimulation. But this kind of rise in anxiety is not limited to youth, and it's not limited to Americans. On a global scale, a recent analysis covering the years from 1990 all the way to 2021 across over 200 countries found that age-standardized rates for anxiety disorders have increased by 20%. Now, while this phenomenon is real and the church needs to be aware and be thoughtful about it, it's also true that anxiety and fear have been a part of the human experience ever since Adam and Eve turned their backs on God. Now, in some ways, as Americans, if we start thinking about the ancient Israelites and the book of Psalms and David and everything that they experienced, I think in a lot of ways, our anxiety is going to be very, very different from what they encountered. I just don't have a box. I don't have the experience of waking up and getting a news report that foreign enemies are at the border and they are ready to invade and pillage and loot and murder thousands and thousands of people and drag off prisoners of war to foreign lands. But that was the type of fear that Israel and so many countries back then lived on a daily basis. Bloodshed could occur at any time, and a particularly sort of gruesome type of warfare. Freedoms could be stripped away as the Assyrians or the Romans invaded and took over. They would influence things like our jobs, our income, our taxes, our family situation, our places of worship, our ability to worship, living locations, who you could marry, who you could not marry. Maybe your spouse gets taken away from you and given to someone in this invading country. Well, this was the dangerous world that King David lived in. It's a world that we have trouble relating to. But the experience that we have with anxiety and fear, it's still real. Well, today in Psalm 16, which is on page 453 of the Bibles in front of you, David's going to model for us how to deal with our fear and our anxiety. It's a solution that's been working for thousands of years, is tried and true, and it's just as powerful and just as effective today, especially in our anxious generation. Our outline, we're going to be covering three different points. Verses 1 through 4, David will present God as our refuge. Verses 5 through 8, the present blessings of trusting God, and then the future hope in trusting God. So, if you will, please stand with me, and I'm going to read Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion, and my cup you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Amen. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, help us to see the beautiful truths that are in your word, and not just to see them, but to internalize them, to embrace them, to believe them, and to live them out. May your word and may your spirit come and invade us and change us and transform us. Father, do this for your glory, that we can point others to you, our Savior, our great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in Psalm 16 and verse 1, David begins to point to God as our refuge. You see how it starts off? He wastes no time whatsoever. Preserve me. Keep me. Save me. Protect me. These are different ways that this could be translated. O God, for in you I take refuge. So it's evidence that maybe there's some type of anxiety, some type of fear. You don't normally just pray this out of the blue, right? David is probably referring to, it could be a number of things that happened in his life. Obviously, we just talked about the warfare that he was constantly a part of. But besides that, earlier on in his life, he was hunted by Saul for years, right? Saul was trying to kill him. And David was constantly on the flee. He was trying to escape from him. David was also betrayed by friends, by family, by trusted allies. They were after him and after his throne, after his authority. He could be referring to foreign enemies, foreign armies that are seeking to attack him. Or David could be talking about some of his sin and some of the ways that he feels guilty and anxious before a holy God, that he's unsafe because of his actions in the past and how it has brought division to his family, like Josh brought up a couple weeks ago. Well, the Bible is full. The Bible is full of people who are experiencing fear and anxiety. And I think that should bring us a little bit of comfort, because it is a normal, almost everyday experience for so many of us. Anxiety, what is it? It's one of those things that we know what it is, but we can't exactly define it if you ask us for a definition. Here's how one author tried to define it. Anxiety is a prolonged sensation of fear in response to a real or perceived threat. I'll read that again. Anxiety is a prolonged sensation of fear in response to a real threat or a perceived threat. And to be more specific, the threat of losing something we value or the threat of not obtaining something that we are longing for. This is where anxiety begins to fester and to grow and to begin to take over. Now, when Christians tend to think about anxiety, we tend to be a bit simplistic or monolithic in the way that we process it. I think most Christians tend to take a Philippians 4 approach to anxiety. Don't be anxious.
Right?
Thanks.
Good to know.
Or maybe a Matthew 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'm not criticizing Jesus' sermon, by the way. They gave us these instructions because we have the resources in our Christian faith to actually obey these things. But sometimes I just think we're way too simplistic about it. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. It's that simple. It's kind of a Bob Newhart approach to dealing with struggles. I heard a couple chuckles out there. Not too many. Most of you have no idea who Bob Newhart is, and that makes me sad. Truth is, he was a little bit retired by the time I actually became a teenager, but he was a comedian decades ago. And he had a skit that you can still get online on YouTube, and the skit is him playing a therapist. And somebody comes in for therapy, and he says, "All right, well, tell me what brings you in today." She says, "Well, I'm terrified of something. It sounds silly, but it's ruining my life." He said, "Okay, go ahead. But I can assure you, under most circumstances, my counseling, it does not take very long, usually 5 minutes or less. And so I'll probably only need a couple of words to help you, but go ahead and share." She says, "I'm constantly afraid of being trapped in small enclosed spaces, like a box. I'm afraid of being buried alive in a box. It overwhelms me." He said, "Okay, let me see if I understand you correctly. You're afraid of being buried alive in a box, and this is something that you don't want to happen. Is that correct?" She said, "No, of course not. It terrifies me. I can't even ride elevators anymore." He said, "Okay, I've got the solution. You've got pen and paper ready? Are you ready? Write this down. Get a pen." "Okay." "Stop it." "What are you doing? Who wants to walk through life being afraid of being buried alive in a box? Just stop it. It's ridiculous. It's horrifying. Who would want to do that?" Well, great advice. If it were that easy, she probably would need to see a therapist, right? But unfortunately, this is how many believers tend to approach anxiety. You just tell yourself or you tell each other, "Stop it. Don't worry. Don't be anxious." And if that's how you tend to approach this, I've got some counsel for you. I've got some advice. Are you ready? Do you have a pen? You want to write this down? Stop it. Paul David Tripp, a wonderful author, has a much better, more thoughtful, fully biblical approach to addressing anxiety. He's got 4 points up here that I've kind of pulled from different resources. And he says, first of all, we live in a fallen world with real trouble. So feeling anxious or unsettled isn't failure. It's a normal human vulnerability. Number two, God never mocks your fear. He understands that life in a broken world can make you tremble. And isn't that why God inspired this psalm and these psalms? To show us that it's okay to be honest with our anxiety and our fears, and it's right and it's proper to take them and to bring them to the Lord. Third, it's normal to feel anxious when you're facing something that you can't control. How much control do you really have? How much control do you really have?
Right.
Maybe some, not a ton. And ultimately, you don't have control over your life or where you're headed. And then finally, your anxiety is a reminder of how desperately we need God. The presence, the promises, the power of God. Anxiety is not a sign that you're spiritually defective. It is a beacon. It is a light. It is a pointer to send us to our Creator, to our Savior. Anxiety should be a doorway to grace. And so, what about us this morning? Do you have some fear? Do you have some anxieties? Maybe unstable, conflict-ridden relationships that you're worried about? Maybe finances is usually a big one. Or kids. Heard one preacher say, "There ain't no pain like kid pain." And there's a lot of truth to that. Our kids are growing up and they're making choices that sometimes make us really uncomfortable. Sometimes that just break our hearts. How about your job situation? Is it stable? Your health? And then ultimately, death. How many of us are fearful about death? how many of us dread kind of hearing those words, you have cancer, or you have this terminal disease. Well, in our anxiety, the question is, where do we turn? What do we do? What provides relief from anxiety? Well, some of the answers we typically have is, number one, we turn to people. We turn to people, and maybe in the Christian situation, maybe brothers and sisters here in the church, a friend, a family member, a counselor, and we lean on them for support and strength and help. Other people, they just tend to turn to mind-numbing activities. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
How about just scrolling endlessly on social media just to kind of forget about life? How about binge-watching TV? How about maybe video games, just to get your mind off of it? Some people like to engage in more explicitly forbidden activities, maybe like alcohol, drugs, marijuana, pornography. Well, sure, these things can help you cope, and they can provide sort of a band-aid, sort of relief for a short period of time until reality smacks you in the face once again. They're not ultimate solutions, and they don't work. And I said the last category was forbidden, but in one sense, all of them are actually forbidden activities. Why? Because where does the psalmist turn? When we are riddled with fear and anxiety, what are we called to do? What example does he set for us? Look at the psalm. Verse 1. God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, wait a second. This is King David. King David, what does he have at his disposal? I think he has it all. Enormous wealth, enormous power. He's got servants who can run here, run there, do anything that he asks. He could purchase whatever he wants. He's got armies at his disposal he can send to go attack and take vengeance on his enemies. I have no good apart from you? Really? Well, there are some things that money just can't buy, that power can't obtain. Things like peace of mind, things like forgiveness from God, things like eternal life, a solution for death, or true unconditional love from the people around you. God is where David turns in times of anxiety, in times of fear, and it's got to be the first place where we run. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all of your what, church? All of your anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And so David runs to the Lord, and besides going directly to the Lord, what else does he do? Verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So these saints, these brothers, these sisters in the faith, they are a part of David's life. They are a part of the solution. God has given us the church so that we can bear one another burdens, Galatians chapter 6, right? But only after we first run to the Lord and pour out our hearts before him and cast our anxieties upon him, right? In contrast, verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And so the psalmist here is referring to those who worship idols, to those who worship false gods. And David refuses to be a part of it. He refuses to even take these false gods' names upon his lips. He doesn't want to be anywhere associated with them. Why? Because they're false, it's a lie, it's not true, and it doesn't work. How many stories are there out there? I don't know how many you've heard. I've heard way too many stories of Christians that have a hard day at the office and they go home and just to take the edge off, they turn to alcohol. And they're not alcoholics. They're not getting drunk every night, but one glass of wine, two glasses of wine, whatever, just to take the edge off. And then things really ramp up and stress and anxiety really gets high. And maybe they need a third or a fourth. And before you know it, they're addicted to alcohol. They're drowning their sorrows by being drunk and they're far from God. And they're seeking relief from a false God, a God that cannot satisfy, a God that cannot adequately deal with the fear and the anxiety that they have. And you could substitute many other false gods for that alcohol in that story. The point is, they inevitably, these false gods, they inevitably bring what? Sorrow. Yeah. Look at verse 4. They don't just bring sorrow, but their sorrows will be multiplied. Now, there are things that I would like in my life to be multiplied, right? The figures in my bank account, it would be really nice if they were multiplied, right? The number of people who give me like a nice email after a sermon, I would love for that to be multiplied. Sorrows? I'll pass. I'm good. I really don't want those to multiply. And so, pursue them, entertain these false gods, flirt with them at your own risk. David says, I will not. I refuse to participate in any worship that's going to exalt these false gods. I refuse to even mention their names. And so David turns to trust in the Lord in his anxiety and fear. And in verses 5 through 8, we learn what he knows to be true. So look there with me, verse 5. This is point 2, the present blessings of trusting in the Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Now, in this verse, chosen portion and cup, it's kind of a poetic way of speaking. Like we read that and we're not exactly sure what David's referring to. What do you mean, David? You are my cup. Well, I think he's basically saying that God is the psalmist's share, his blessing, his everything. Like a physical cup that holds and pours out and provides life-sustaining liquid, like water, like wine, like whatever. It provides nourishment, it provides delight, and so calling God his portion and his cup, it pictures God as the source of satisfaction, of life, of blessing, of abundance, like we saw in Psalm 23 a few weeks ago when Clark preached to us. In verse 5 and 6, he says, "You, God, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Now, this word lot, actually, we do have it in the English language today. We may not use cup in the same way, but we certainly use this word lot. We typically talk about what? Your lot in life. What do we mean by that? Your lot in life is kind of like how your life has turned out. Where you are, to some degree, it's like the life that God has provided for you, the life that God had planned for you, that's unfolding for you right now, to some degree, the life that God determined for you. Now, we get this word lot from the biblical practice of casting lots. You've heard that phrase before, right? A proverb says, you know, the lot is cast and it's every decision is from the Lord. Even in Acts chapter 1, we see them casting lots to see who's going to take Judas's place. But the lot, we're not positive exactly what the lots were. We tend to think that they were like small stones that you could throw out, almost like dice. And the way that they unfolded would make the decision for you. To some degree, it could be like drawing straws. And if you draw the big straw or the short straw, it's going to determine if you do A or if you do B. But it's some kind of physical item. The lot is some kind of physical item that's used for random selection. But as we know, with the Lord, nothing is random. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, if there is one maverick molecule in the universe, then he is an atheist. because God, to be God, must be a sovereign God, which means he's over everything. And so what does this mean? You're my chosen portion, my cup, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I think David is trying to say that the random events in my life, as it turned out, are all orchestrated by the sovereign God, by God's good providence. Providence is the other word that we use for this. God causes the lines to fall where he wills. And so David is thanking God in his sovereignty for the way that his life has unfolded. Now, one of my favorite books is by Jerry Bridges, dear saint who left us about 6 years ago. And he wrote a book called Trusting God. Ever heard of it? Ever read it? It's so good. I'll summarize it for you in 1 minute. Jerry Bridges says, God is completely trustworthy, the only trustworthy, ultimately trustworthy being in the whole universe because of his three attributes. What are these three attributes? Almost like three legs on a stool. All three are needed, and the stool is sturdy. It can hold you up. It'll stand firm. You take away one leg, what happens? It falls over. Well, God is trustworthy because, one, he's sovereign, two, he's wise, and three, he's good. He's love. And the way Bridges unpacks this is, he says, well, if God were sovereign, he can do what's best for you. And if God is all wise, he knows what's best for you. But if he's not love, if he's not good, he doesn't want it for you. And so you're out of luck. That's not good for you. That's not a being that you can wholly trust. Or let's say that God is sovereign. He can do what's best for you. And God is love. He wants what's best for you. But he lacks the wisdom. He doesn't know what's best for you. He's just guessing up there. And then finally, maybe God is wise. He knows what's best for you. And God is love. He wants what's best for you. But he's not sovereign. He's weak. He's incapable of bringing it out. He's just up there wishing and hoping that the stars align so that the good thing and the wise thing will happen in your life. That's Jerry Bridges, Trusting God. And I love that book. I have used it so many times in my life over the years. Essentially, what David is saying is that God, you have planned my life, and you are a wise and a good and a sovereign God. And therefore, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, what if, let's be devil's advocate here. What if you're sitting there today and you're saying, Brad, I'm not particularly thrilled with the way that my life has turned out. I know all of us have some regrets. All of us have some pain. Maybe some of you, it's a deep pain and there's a bitterness and sort of an anger against God for the way that your life has unfolded. It's hard for you to say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I get that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with you bringing that honest approach to the Lord or maybe to a trusted friend. But let me challenge it just a little bit. Oh, you mean that your lines have not fallen for me in pleasant places? Like maybe you were crucified on a Roman cross at the age of 33, at the height of your ministry. Is that what you mean? Is that a good reason to reject God and be angry with him? Or what about Mary, the mother of God? The horror of watching her son betrayed, flogged, beaten, lied about, and then humiliated, stripped, beaten, eventually crucified. Can Mary say this? What about John the Baptist? He was beheaded for confronting a corrupt politician. Can John the Baptist say this? Or what about the saints in Hebrews 11? The ones who were flogged, imprisoned, even those who were sawn in two for their faith. Well, these are the heroes of the faith. And these are the people who, with David, said, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He is my refuge. He is my Lord. Apart from him, I have no good thing." If they can say it and you're struggling to say it, what's the difference? The basic difference is trust. The basic difference is faith. The basic difference is they have the humility to acknowledge they're limited. They don't always know what's best for them and for the world around them. There's no promise our lives will turn out exactly the way we want, the way that we planned, with all of the blessings and all of the things that we're craving. There's no promise that God, even in this life, will allow you to see the good that is coming out of your trials and your suffering and your hard things. And so, what the psalmist does, because David experienced a lot of suffering, what the psalmist does is he confesses the mystery of faith. "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." In God's sovereignty, no matter where the lines have fallen for you, no matter what lot in life you have, as a believer, you have God. He's with you. He's near. You're his child. He's forgiven you. And a wise and powerful and a loving God is directing the affairs of your life. And in humility, even in your pain, I encourage you to cry out, "You are my portion, you are my cup, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, David is expressing the beautiful idea of contentment. Are you familiar with this idea, contentment? In college, I don't remember a whole lot from college. I don't know about you, but of course, maybe it was longer ago for me than it was for you. But I remember being in a history class and just was shocked about American history. And he said in the 1950s, when TV was first coming on the scene, the politicians were going crazy. They were nervous as can be about the impact that TV would have on American culture. You know why? Because TVs were going to fund their operations through advertisements. And the politicians were afraid that an excessive amount of advertisements would cause a deep discontentment in the hearts of the American people and hurt our society. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Discontentment is easy to see all around us. Yeah. What is contentment? Well, we don't have a lot of time to go into it. I see it right here with King David. But Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, wrote a book on it called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Isn't that interesting? Rare. Contentment should be plain and obvious and abundant, but he called it rare. He taught that a Christian contentment is the sweet and quiet inward submission of the soul that delights in God's fatherly wisdom, trusting God so deeply that no outward condition can disturb the believer's peace. Isn't that powerful? That outside circumstances and people and situations could not impact the peace inside. Isn't that the book of Philippians? Paul's suffering in jail, and the key word is rejoice. Rejoice. "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance," he says in verse 6. Contentment now, hope and joy and anticipation in the future, your inheritance is beautiful. Get excited about what's ahead. Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." This is talking about the present blessing of trusting the Lord and the counsel that he gives through his word, especially through his law. David's also one who wrote Psalm 119, verses 97 through 99. "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers." And just as an aside, especially to younger people out there, I am so grateful that as a 17-year-old, God grabbed my heart and led me to just surrender to Him and submit to Him. Because that meant all during my most formative years when I was deciding where I would study, who I would be friends with, who I would date, who I would marry, what I would do with the rest of my life, I had God, I had His Word, I had His Spirit, I had His people speaking into my life. And man, how many mistakes have I avoided by simply just surrendering to the Lord and by the Lord grabbing me at an early age? This whole myth about have fun when you're young and get serious with God when it's later, it's a lie. In fact, David says, you want to multiply your sorrows? Go right ahead. That's how you want to live your life? Go right ahead. God has instructed and counseled David through His Word. And in the end of verse 7, in the night, my heart also instructs me. Now, sometimes we get a little bit nervous about listening to our hearts, right? Because the heart is deceitful. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, 9. But there is a sense where if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you what? The desires of your heart. And I think the best way to harmonize these things is that if you know the Lord, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're submitted to the Lord, and you're with His people, and you're growing in Christ-likeness and holiness, then your heart's desires more and more are going to reflect God's desires. And you can more and more trust that the desires in your heart are actually from God and do not need to be denied or resisted, but actually embraced. To some degree, I think that's what David is saying here. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And so because of who God is, David says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make a conscious decision. I'm going to set the Lord before me. In the midst of my fear, my anxiety, my depression, my danger, the Lord, I'm going to put You right in front of me, not to the side where I just kind of hear Your words in passing, not behind me where I can kind of ignore or neglect all that You have to say. You are going to be front and center, and I'm going to pay attention to You. I'm going to be focused on You. I'm going to be focused on Your Word. That's what I need. Saint, is that true for your life? In the midst of your fear, anxiety, or your troubles, are you setting the Lord right before you? Because He's at your right hand, the place of honor, you're honoring the Lord, you want to please Him with your life, you what? You will not be shaken. You will not be shaken. Isn't that an antidote to anxiety and fear? Who is the person who will not be shaken? The one who is pursuing the Lord, who is focused on the Lord, the one who says, apart from You, I have no good thing. In 2026, which is fast approaching, things may not go your way. You do realize that, don't you? Wait, is this a message about hope? Can I take that back? Our hope is not that outward circumstances are all going to swing our way and everything's going to be perfect. Our hope is in God. And therefore, we set Him before us and we focus on Him and we pursue Him and we cast our anxieties upon Him. And even if things don't go our way, God is right there with us. Well, to summarize point two, the present blessings here in point two, that God's sovereign and wise control is, He's controlling your life. He has handed you your lot in life. There's a beautiful inheritance ahead for you. Counsel from the all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful God and His eternal presence with us, which is able to eradicate shakiness, uncertainty, fear, anxiety. And so how is David going to finish the psalm? We have comfort for today, but what about the future? Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. my flesh also dwells secure. Now, there's a sense in which I think that follows from the first eight verses, right? I set the Lord before me, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. But I really think David is now starting to connect verse 9 with verse 10. He starts verse 10 with the word for, which could also be translated because or since. My heart is glad, my being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure, for what? You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, let's unpack that just a little bit. What is Sheol? It's the place of the dead. It can refer to the grave, also just to the shadowy place where the departed go. I think the best kind of Greek translation for it is Hades. So to some degree, it is a place of punishment. It is a place of fear. It's a place of dread. We all naturally fear death because we were not created to die, right? Adam and Eve were created to have eternal fellowship with God. Death is something unnatural and foreign in our universe. That doesn't mean God's not sovereign over it. I'm not getting that. But I'm just saying we fear death because it's not a natural part of the human existence. In fact, a couple psalms later, Psalm 18, verses 4 through 5, if you want to look at that, on page 454, David says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me." Oh, death was a horrifying thought, even for David. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress before, Christian, right before he goes into the celestial city, what does he have to cross? The river of death. And these are the verses that he quotes. And so as David is contemplating the future and he's thinking about death, what is his comfort and what is his hope back in Psalm 16:10? "For you, my God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." What's David saying here? That there's a hope of a future resurrection. Now, that was not front and center in the Old Testament. There's not a lot of teaching or language about a future resurrection. It's there, but it's not as obvious it is in the New Testament or even in our time. David had never really seen anyone resurrected, nor was it a widely discussed truth. But David was inspired by God to write these words, which were later quoted by the Apostle Peter in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember that? Acts 2, 25 through 28, Peter quotes this psalm, Psalm 16, and then launches into his own expository sermon. Thank you, Peter, for that example. He said, "Since David did indeed die," this is what Peter said, "David died, David was buried, and David's tomb is still with us to this day." So to some degree, David's not immediately thinking about himself here. He's prophesying about the future. And Peter concludes, who is David prophesying about? The Lord Jesus. And so Peter applies this passage to Jesus when Jesus died and was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. God the Father did not allow Jesus to his soul to be abandoned to Sheol. God did not let Jesus see corruption. Jesus was physically, bodily raised from the dead in a glorified, indestructible body that will never die again. And in a sense, he became a pattern for all believers, starting with David and also with you and with me. See, death is frightening, but that's why Jesus came. In one sense, that's what the incarnation is all about. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, about Jesus coming into our world, the author says, "Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Brothers and sisters, how many of our fears can be eventually tied back to death? I might argue all of them. And if we can solve this, if we can somehow be renewed in our mind and walk in faith and be led by the Holy Spirit to where we overcome this fear of death, how many problems and fears and anxieties do we solve? Most, if not all. Oh, how I long for us to be a church who can echo the Apostle Paul when he said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen. Amen. Dying is not to be feared. It's actually to be anticipated. Mm-hmm. It's actually to be longed for in one sense. It's a common saying. I don't know who came up with it, but until you've made peace with death, you're not ready to live. Verse 11, David says, "You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, faith is so much more than learning a set of facts or truths and just checking the boxes like, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. No, I don't believe that. Faith is that knowledge, and it's agreeing with the facts as they are presented in the Bible. So those have to be a part of it. But faith always moves to this trust, this affection, this conviction that there is fullness of joy in God's presence and pleasures forevermore. To some degree, I feel like we can begin to distinguish what I would call a false faith from a genuine faith when we begin to look at people's affections of their heart. Now, that can be a little bit dangerous because you could be the spiritual police and you begin to say, no, you're not quite affectionate enough for Christ. You don't have enough joy. You don't talk enough about your faith. So I doubt the reality of your faith. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is that James 2:19 says, you say you believe in one God? Great. So do the demons. How can you be assured that you're not just this deceived, professing believer who has a bunch of heart knowledge? And the question is simply, is there affection in your heart for God? Do you really believe that in His presence there's fullness of joy? Because if there is, you're going to run to His presence. Yeah. Wow. Fullness of joy. Now, I wasn't a math major in college, but if something's full, can you add to it? I think the answer is no, basically. Now, some of you geeks are going to come up and try to argue with me different stuff, and you'll probably be right. But in a very simplistic way of understanding it, we all want joy. And what the Bible is trying to say here is that in His presence is fullness of joy. It's impossible to get more. Run to Him. Run to His presence. Enjoy Him. Experience the eternal pleasures now and hope for the future in trusting the one true God. Christian, this Christmas, He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And He's with us in our fears, in our anxieties. And like David, we can pray, rescue me, protect me, save me, preserve me, O God. For apart from you, I have no good thing. Take your fears, take your anxieties, take your discontentments, cast them on the Lord. He's sovereign, He's wise, He's good. Trust Him for comfort now in the present and for hope and for joy in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. And thank you for this example from your saint, King David. And Father, no matter where we're at in our faith today, may you be filling us with hope. May you be filling us with encouragement that maybe we still have some fear in death. Maybe we still have anxieties about the things around us, but you're not done with us. You have work left to be done in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, and we are thankful that the one who began a good work will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. But Father, we ask, come through your Spirit, transform us, change us, renew our minds, help us to trust the Lord Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And Father, help us to walk faithfully with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.